I hope everybody's okay with me being on stage today instead of on video. I like it better the other way. There's no popcorn up here or tomatoes, so I guess everything went okay. We're right smack in the middle here of learning about from the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now remember, these letters are being dictated to John by Jesus. And then John has the letters sent out as one document, which we call the book of Revelation, to the churches for them to read and apply. To kind of give you an idea of how that went out, I have an image of the cities that the book of Revelation was sent to. That should pop up there. We haven't looked at this before, so I keep telling you it goes on a route. Well, this is the route, okay? Everything from Patmos, which is where John is writing everything. He's in exile there. He's writing this book, and he sends it out, and then the book heads north along the coast from Ephesus up to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then it heads inland and starts to curve south again. So there's this book of Revelation. It goes out, and it's got a purpose, and it goes out to the different churches that John has it written to. And remember, each letter in the book of Revelation, it's written with the same general construction. They have three parts, and the specifics of each letter are changed inside of those parts to highlight Jesus's message that he wants to share with that congregation. The general parts of each letter can be broken down like this. First of all, there's a characteristic of Christ that is shared that gives him the authority to discipline the church. Then we have an evaluation that's given of that specific church. And then third, there's a warning that is given in which Jesus says, hey, there's a problem that you need to fix. And if you don't fix it, then you're not going to get your reward. So far in the letters that have been written, we've learned that Ephesus had forgotten who their first love was. And that would be Jesus, of course. We also learned that Smyrna remained faithful despite facing intense persecution from the Jews in their city. And we discovered that Pergamum needed to filter the teaching that they were given through God's word. Now, the beauty of these letters is that the problems that we see these churches face and we see them having, they're ones that we still have today. These are issues we still have in the modern church today. And that means that although time has progressed, cultures have come and gone, and methods and presentation have needed to be updated to be relevant, God's word still applies to us in our current time, culture, and situation. And today we're going to look at the church in the city of Thyatira. Now, there's not a whole bunch that we know about this city. They've done some geological digs, and they haven't really come up with any answers on what the city was like. We do know, that the city of Thyatira, it was a small city, and it was located inland from Pergamum. It's about 30 to 40 miles east of Pergamum. If we remember on our map there, this is where the book of Revelation, as it goes out, starts to make that inland turn. Okay, Pergamum's perched right on the mountaintop of the Aegean Sea, and then you curl in to the east, you're going to hit Thyatira. So it makes sense that what Jesus is about to address here to the church in Thyatira, it makes sense that it's pretty close to what he had to talk to the church in Pergamum about. From the interaction between Paul and a woman named Lydia in Acts 16, we can learn a little bit about this city. Paul and Silas, they're out on a journey, on one of the missionary journeys, to travel around and spread the good news of Jesus and to plant churches. And so they stop in the city of Philippi for several days. Verses 13 and 14 of Acts 16 tells us this. On the Sabbath, that's Saturday, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So from Paul's interaction with Lydia, we can make a few assumptions about Thyatira. First, we can assume that Thyatira was connected to the dye industry and the clothing industry. That doesn't mean much to us here today. But back then, it was very important, very important. Purple was the color of royalty. So Thyatira's dye and clothing industry, it was the high end. It was high end of fashion. They were the producers of the nice clothing for royalty. And so that meant that Thyatira was an industrial city providing for the needs of more well-to-do residents in other cities nearby. Second, we can assume that there was probably some sort of Judeo-Christian presence in Thyatira already. And Judeo-Christian is a big word that basically means there was Jews and Christians there. If we look at the verses, Paul's conversation with Lydia led him to discover that she was a worshiper of God. Not any God, but Jehovah. So after Paul had some more conversation with her, Lydia and her whole household, they get baptized. And now, while Lydia didn't have full access to the good news of Jesus before Paul met her, she did know who God was and she worshiped him. So there was some form of presence there. Maybe Jews, maybe Christians, we don't know. But we do know that she knew who God was and she worshiped him. Now, in the past weeks, I've compared the cities that we've looked at to other cities inside the U.S. and I've given you a little bit of a reason why. If I were to compare Thyatira to a city in the U.S., I would compare it to Elkhart, Indiana. A lot of you are probably sitting there thinking to yourself, where in the world is Elkhart, Indiana? Well, here's the answer. It's in Indiana. I did a little research, though, and Elkhart is one of the smallest cities in the United States. But it's also a city that has one of the top industrial sectors in the nation for its size. If you've ever played a musical instrument, it's probably made in Elkhart, Indiana. Let's read Jesus' warning to the church in Thyatira. It's found in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And let's look at that. That'll pop up here on the screen. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come." That sounds familiar. We talked about that before. The church in Smyrna. "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A couple of interesting things to note here. First, despite us not knowing much about Thyatira, we should know that this is the longest letter that Jesus has given to one of the churches. This is the longest one. We don't know much about what's going on there, but Jesus sure did. Second, this is the only letter in which somebody is personally named in a negative light. Before, when we learned about Antipas, we learned that he was singled out for praise. He was martyred. He was put to death for standing up for God. Here, Jezebel is condemned for her words and her actions. Now, Jesus begins this letter by describing himself as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. All throughout Scripture, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, they ask him, "Are you God? Are you God?" They're trying to trip him up. The Pharisees are. And he says, "I'm the Son of Man." But here he calls himself the Son of God. If you look at all the times when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's because he's working to establish a connection between mankind and himself. If Jesus said, "Hey, I am the Son of God," to a Jewish person, they wouldn't want anything to do with him. First, because they'd think he was being blasphemous. And second, because God was an entity completely separate from mankind. Mankind is not worthy of God. So Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, so that he can connect and share the good news of who he is. He wants people to be able to connect with him and not feel like he's God, far away, separate, somebody that they have to revere as holy. But here, with the news that he is about to give to this church in Thyatira, he wants to make it known just exactly who he is. I am the Son of God. I have his authority. It's a lot like when your mom or dad had to get serious with you when you were a kid. Maybe you'd be joking around or messing around and you'd take things too far. And then mom and dad would get this real serious look on their face, you know, and their voice would drop like 7 octaves.
David.
You know, that kind of thing. With my mom, though, her eyes, like, and I always used to get after about this, her eyes would get huge, huge. And Jennifer says, you do that too with Nate and Zach. And I'm just, you know, and they'd say, I'm speaking to you now as your parent, all right? You knew things were pretty serious when that happened, all right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. His eyes are like blazing fire. Hey, you better pay attention, because I'm coming to you as the Son of God. So he sets that precedent here when he calls himself the Son of God. And he talks about his eyes being like blazing fire and his feet like burnished bronze. He's saying here, I'm angry. You need to be able to see this. When the time comes for punishment, I'm going to use these bronze shoes to boot you in the backside. He's not happy with what's going on in the church in Thyatira. They've fallen into the same rabbit hole that the church in Pergamum had. And I'm sure the church in Pergamum, when they got this book of Revelation as it comes up the coast to them, they kind of read ahead and they said, oh man, those people about 30 miles east of us, they're in for it too, just like we are if we don't turn ourselves around. A stern warning is about to come. And so Jesus is establishing himself as being able to discern why he can give that warning. Reading through his description of himself, Jesus is giving off this strict, stern image. And so after his introduction of Jesus' characteristics, John writes Jesus' evaluation of the church. Now, they've done some good things. In fact, they've actually grown from when they were first started. And Jesus says that their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, and their perseverance, they've all improved. They're not horrible people. They're doing better than they did when they first started. So they're not a floundering church. They're not stagnant. They're not stuck in a rut. No, this is a church that's grown from when it first started. They might not have had it all together in the beginning, but they're improving and growing in all the right ways. But that doesn't mean that Jesus approves of everything that they're doing. Because the church in Thyatira, they had a big problem. And that problem came in the form of a woman named Jezebel. Now, we don't know much about the Jezebel mentioned here in Revelation 2. Her name could have literally been Jezebel. That could have been her name. Or maybe she could have been another woman who matched the characteristics of the queen Jezebel in the Old Testament. And if you've ever heard the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that's who this person was. Okay? Elijah exterminated the prophets of Baal. He had them killed. And because of that, Jezebel hated him. Hated him because he made her religion look bad, made her look bad in front of the people. Either way, though, this woman has earned the scorn of Jesus for leading people away from the truth. And so Jesus warns the church in Thyatira about Jezebel and her stranglehold on some of the believers in that congregation. As he does that, we get a sense of someone who's a dividing force inside of the church. Somehow, some way, this woman has been given a position of authority inside of the church in Thyatira, and she's started turning people completely away from what the Bible teaches. Listen to this description of Jezebel in verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 2. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. He doesn't even say you tolerate Jezebel. He says that woman. Man, that's scornful right there. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. She's a false prophet, somebody who advocates sexual immorality inside of the church. She encourages the church to eat food that's sacrificed to idols, which could cause people who are not believers to not want to be involved. She's unrepentant for this. She doesn't want to say, I'm sorry. She doesn't want to turn her life around. She thinks she's right. Last week, we talked about the Nicolaitans and the followers of Balaam and how they taught and practiced a me-first mentality that's the opposite of what Jesus teaches. Jezebel is more of the same. The difference is that instead of groups of people, there's one person that can be identified here. And she's a person that's wormed her way into a position of power and has convinced others that she's correct. The danger that Jesus is warning this church of is that they're tolerating this type of behavior from somebody. And as the Son of God with blazing eyes and bronze feet, he's not going to be forgiven. He's not going to be forgiving when the time comes for him to step into this situation and address the problem. In fact, he says that Jezebel's followers, they're going to suffer and their deeds are going to be repaid to them. So what does this mean for us? Well, there's a couple of things we can learn from the issues at Thyatira. First, we can't look the other way just for the sake of tolerance. The church at Thyatira, they had somehow allowed Jezebel the opportunity to say and do things that were the exact opposite of God's commands. Even though they knew she was wrong and some chose not to follow her, they tolerated her. Why? Probably because they had a mindset that a lot of churches today have, and that's, hey, let's not rock the boat. Things are going okay. We're better than we were when we first started, so let's not rock the boat. Now, maybe this church was afraid that taking somebody out of a position of influence would make people leave, and how in the world would they continue all the good things that they were doing if that leader took her followers with her? How would things get done? So they tolerated her wickedness because they feared saying or doing something would change the face of their congregation. But Jesus, he wanted nothing to do with that kind of thinking. We can also learn a little bit about accountability from the church in Thyatira. There's something to be said for a church member that takes the teaching of their leaders and makes it their own. It's real easy to hear a sermon or listen to a lesson be taught and take it for truth and just accept it blindly for what it is. I'd wager that probably a fair amount of people that followed Jezebel, they did just that. Oh man, she's in a position of power inside this church. We can listen to what she says. They believed that she was a prophet and that what she was shared was from God. But if they had read God's word, they would have seen that what she was sharing was completely against it, completely contrary to it. As a member of the church, it's your job to hold the leaders accountable. Now, that doesn't mean you stand up Sunday morning and you challenge their leadership during announcements or prayer time. That also doesn't mean you go behind their back and share your concerns with other leaders in the church or even other members because a decision that you don't like has been made. No, holding your leadership accountable, it means that you trust them enough to take care of the small things, like what the building looks like, or who the church's missions money goes to, or who is visiting the elderly and the sick. Holding your leadership accountable, it means having an open, honest, personal, one-on-one conversation with them about the things that really matter, like salvation, proper teaching, the things that are valuable for eternity. Problem with most churches is that we are more concerned with making a stink about the small things that don't fit exactly what we want or how we've always done them. We're more concerned about that than addressing the things that really matter. The unsaved world outside of our doors, the homeless, the drug problems, the broken families, that kind of thing. When we allow that to happen, we allow people like Jezebel to come in and destroy something that God has created. People like Jezebel, they come in and they cause division inside of a church. We need to be wary of that. Several years back, I taught a lesson series by Henry Blackaby, and it's called Experiencing God. And that series had one important statement that stuck with me ever since I taught it. And this is my paraphrase of the statement. God can and will speak to you in many different ways. He can and he will speak to you in many different ways. But those ways will never add to or take away from what God shares in the Bible. People like Jezebel, they caused division. She appealed to the weaknesses of the church in Thyatira. Because of that, part of the church, they followed her. And another part didn't. But that other part tolerated her. This church, in essence, they split over false teachings. And this kind of thing, it's happened ever since inside of the church. Church, it is our duty, our job, our responsibility to be wary of people who cause division inside the church. We should take the example of the church in Thyatira seriously and not tolerate wickedness and division inside of our church. I've shared these words before, but listen to them again, written by Paul in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for sharing with us the history behind Christ, the patriarchs, the kings, the prophets. We thank you, God, that your word shares truth with us. And we pray, God, that we be a church that follows the truth as described in the Bible. We pray, God, that the decisions we make be based upon your word. We thank you, God, for the example that Jesus set for us. We thank you, God, for the letters to the seven churches so that we can see issues that have been around since the beginning of the church that are common, and that when they pop up for us, we have a guide on what to do. It's my prayer, God, that today you allow us to realize that we need to be a church that follows your word completely and totally, and that we need to search and seek after you, God. I thank you for your son. I thank you for his willingness to share his concerns about the churches with us. I thank you for his willingness to die on a cross for us. I pray, God, that today, if there is anybody who needs prayer, who needs to be prayed over, who wants the congregation to pray for them and care for them, that they'd come forward. I pray, God, that if there's somebody that wants to be a part of what we do in taking the truth out to this community, that they'll come here, come forward, and place their membership with us. And I pray most of all, God, that if there's somebody here today who has the need to be saved, who has a need for salvation that only you can give, that they wouldn't be afraid to come to the front, confess with their mouth that they believe that Jesus is Lord, that they repent of their sins, that they want to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins and have the gift of the Holy Spirit and live their life for you for the rest of their days, sharing the good news of Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.